I ask you to turn in God's Word to the book of the Acts, please, the Acts of the Apostles, and to the chapter 20. Good to see you all again, and we trust the Lord will come and presence himself with us once more as we spend this time before him. A considerable part of this chapter contains the message that Paul delivered to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And there are some very stirring words here, and much that we can learn from. Acts chapter 20, if we read it, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Amen. We trust that God will add of his own blessing to the reading of these verses. Bless them to our hearts and bless our meditation today. In a joint statement released for the week of prayer for Christian unity, Justin Welby and John Sentamu, Anglican archbishops for Canterbury and York, respectively, reflected on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. For them, the Reformation caused, and I quote, lasting damage to the unity of the church, in defiance of the clear command of Jesus Christ to unity in love. I'm sure those words tell us more about the current state of the Church of England than about the Reformation. For Welby and his cohorts, whose primary objective appears to be the advancement of reconciliation with Rome, there is an abject failure to recognize the benefits and the blessings of the Reformation. Those positives are with us to this day. They are, of course, spiritual effects associated with the essence of true and vital religion, rather than the institutional and organizational structures of religion with which some appear to be obsessed. For those with that mindset, it would have been better if the Reformation had never happened. But since it has, it is best left in the past. The very last thing the ecumenist wants is serious consideration of those times, the kind of investigation that will discover what it was really about, and once again shine the light on Roman Catholicism and her apologists, exposing the terrible heresies of that idolatrous system. So, there will be talk of repenting. Repenting for the mistakes of our forefathers. There will be emphasis on the feelings of the reformers. They were, after all, men of their times. Indeed, there will be the use of every ploy to divert attention away from the precious fruit of that monumental divine work. Well, my friends, we must not be sidetracked by secondary or superficial concerns. It is with the substance that we are to occupy ourselves. The substance. And so as we ponder for a little time this afternoon the effects of what took place 5 centuries ago, we might think first of all of what I will call a foundation that is powerful. A foundation that is powerful. It is difficult, I suppose, if not impossible, for us to enter into the excitement felt by Martin Luther on that day when he discovered a copy of the Latin Vulgate translation of the Scriptures. It was for him a moment of life-changing import. That he should have traveled so far in his religious career without direct engagement with God's Word is an indication of how completely the Church of Rome had set aside that Word. And of course it is an indictment of her for that folly. The attitude of Luther and those who worked alongside him, and of course those who followed after him, was altogether different. In the words of one historian, every strand of the Reformation movement regarded Scripture as the quarry from which its ideas and practices were hewn. I think that puts it very well. The quarry from which its ideas and practices were hewn. And so, recognizing Scripture, God's Word written as the foundation, I say to you this afternoon that there must be a concerted effort to make it available and accessible to the people. Thus, when we examine the career of Martin Luther, it is not very long before he is applying himself to the translation of the Scripture into the language of the people. My object, he said, my object in translating the scriptures was to direct men's study and thoughts more closely to the divine word. Well, you see, in all of this work, this rigorous study, he had no other desire but that men and women might engage with the truth of God. If you know anything of the life and labors of Luther, you will know that he was a prolific writer. It seems as though there is something appearing from his pen well nigh every week. Pamphlets and tracts and books. But Luther said this. He said, I would not have those who read my books devote one moment to them which they would otherwise have consecrated to the Bible. Of course, that is, I suggest to you, that is a danger still sometimes. We have folk who are all too ready to read this or to read that. And the material may be good, it may be sound, it may be profitable. But first of all, we must engage with God's word. And so what Martin Luther did in the German language, others were seeking to do in their own tongue. And of course, we might make the comment today that the work of faithful Bible translation is still vital. Still vital. Like you, in this place, I believe very strongly in the authorized version of the scriptures. I belong to a denomination that employs that translation of the scriptures exclusively. And so we are blessed. We are so wonderfully blessed in having a translation that is true to the text, that is faithful. But we understand that there are various places across this world, and as far as some of the languages are concerned, they do not have a single verse in the language that they call their own. And so I say it again, the work of faithful Bible translation is still vital. Still vital. To these translations may then be added the publication of many other volumes, for the most part, expositions of Scripture or printed sermons. For, of course, there was nothing so important in Reformation times as the preaching of the Word. I'll say something of that next time. The preaching of the Word. Sounding forth God's message. Therefore, many who could not read would be able to hear, and they would be able to listen, and so in that way they would become acquainted with divine truth. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that these men, whom we rightly revere, gave so much of their time and so much of their endeavors to preaching ministry. And why were they so determined? Why were they so determined to make known the message of Scripture? Yes, of course, because they saw it as foundational. But also because they recognized its power. Its power to transform lives. Remember the famous words attributed to Luther. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me. Martin Luther knew from experience the vitality and the potency of God's word. It is a piercing light. It is a pounding hammer. It is a pointed sword. It is a productive seed. All of these images drawn from Scripture itself demonstrate its power to transform lives, to make us anew in the image of Christ. And so I say to you, dear fellow believer, this afternoon, like the Reformers, we must engage with God's Word in every legitimate way. We must read it. So important that we give attention to the reading of God's word. We must read it diligently. We must read it carefully. We must read it prayerfully. We must read it with faith and with a resolve to obey what we read. Luther put it like this. He said, pause at every verse of Scripture and shake, as it were, every bough of it, that if possible some fruit at least may drop down. What a challenge there is in those words. And of course, preachers. Preachers must declare the word. They must declare it fully. They must declare it clearly. They must declare it passionately. They must declare it with application. You think of the way in which Paul reminded these elders in the congregation at Ephesus of how he had conducted himself during the course of his time with them. And he was able to say to them, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. They always think of the challenge of how he puts that. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He doesn't say, I kept back nothing that I knew you would like. I kept back nothing that would appeal to you. I kept back nothing that was profitable. I have not shunned, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And of course you consider the detail of these verses and you will see that he gave himself to this work with all his heart. And he wept tears for these people and with these people. As preachers preach, hearers must hear. They must receive the word willingly. They must receive it attentively. They must receive it with a desire to be doers, not just hearers. And indeed, we might take it further and we might say that in all our worship, our praying and praising too, these exercises must be saturated with Scripture. They must not be allowed to become the light and frivolous performances that substitute for the real thing in many circles. My friends, it is not that God's word has failed, but that men have failed his word. Men have failed the word. They failed to give it due place. They fail to live by it. They fail to sound it abroad. They fail to trust it as the only effectual agent of transformation and conversion as the Holy Spirit applies it. Instrumental in itself, efficacious by the Holy Ghost, as one of the Puritans puts. We have a powerful foundation. Why should we stand anywhere else? Why should we stand anywhere else? So I look and I see a foundation that is powerful. I look again and I see a faith that is personal. In some respects, the story of the Reformation is the story of one man's struggle to find peace with God, to be just before Him. As we have said already, and as you know only too well, Martin Luther worked the system. As a faithful member of the Roman Catholic Church, he took orders in its strictest house. He did everything that might be expected of him. He did far more than anyone ever expected of him. I was a good monk, he declared, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other works. And you can read for yourself the extent to which Luther gave himself to these exercises. There is something almost frightening about it. But to no avail. To no avail. Didn't work. Could not work. For true religion is not about ritual. It's not about trying to merit the favor of God by whatever means. It is about a heart relationship with him. A heart relationship. It's about approaching him in the only acceptable way, by faith in his Son, without the works of the law. I must confess that when I read of that occasion when Paul testifies of his own spiritual experience when he writes to the church at Philippi, I'm thinking of those familiar words in Philippians chapter 3. And whenever I read this, my mind inevitably goes away to Luther and to all of his endeavors. And here is Paul, if you like, we might say he's given a kind of CV here. And he's speaking to these people, and if there is any tendency, if there's any temptation to glory in yourself and in your accomplishments and in your achievements and in your background and all of the other stuff, if anyone had any right to glory in any of that before God, Paul says, well, I was the man. I was the man. I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, Philippians 3:4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, well, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Whatever I could do, I did it. And you know the story very well, how as Saul of Tarsus, he went out of his way to persecute the church of Christ and those who were its messengers. But of course, there came a moment when he recognized that all of these things that he might set to the credit side of his account were not worth having. What things were gain to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And as I say to you, there's a sense in which that describes Luther's experience too. And of course, he came to understand that the just shall live by faith. The law and man's doomed attempt to live in conformity to it does not cure the problem of sin, but only confirms it. The more a man strives to conform, the more conscious he is of falling short. That's why Luther had such agonies of soul and spirit before the dawn broke, and he realized that he must respond in humility to the truth. For Luther, faith in Christ was, and I quote, the humility which turns its back on its own person and its own strength. It's looking away to Christ, trusting to the sufficiency of his finished work. We are righteous solely by the imputation of God, he said, not of ourselves or of our own works. And I make the point that for Luther to rest on Christ did not cease at the point of our justification. How many are there even today who appear to believe that their salvation is by grace, but then they must work to keep hold of it? They are modern Galatians. Again, I remind you of what he said in that epistle to those churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3. He talks about them as foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Notice what he does. He immediately takes them to the cross. He reminds them of the work that Jesus Christ has performed. And when we think of that work on the cross, we remember always that it is a finished work. It is finished, the Lord Jesus said. We do not add to that work in any way. We have no aspiration to do that. Rather, do we rest in it? And he goes on, "This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Can you not see, he says, what you're doing? No, there has to be a continuing, an abiding connection with Christ. Any acceptable works in the believer are the work of Christ. It is Christ who moves and who motivates us to those works that are good in the sight of his Father. For grace and faith are infused without our works, Luther said. After they have been imparted, the works follow. So Christ is the believer's justification and also his sanctification. Our mediator has accomplished everything necessary for us. It was John Calvin who emphasized the blessed truth of the believer's union with Christ. A union that is real, and a union that is living, a union that is indissoluble. He not only makes us partakers of all his benefits, Calvin said, but also of himself. Partakers of Christ. Calvin also went on to speak of this as a wondrous communion. A wondrous communion. So it is. In many respects it is deeply mysterious. But we acknowledge today that the Spirit of God does work within us, and through the Word we are brought to experience more and more of Christ. By faith we possess him. We grow in him. We learn to turn away from our own feelings and to live more and more in the sufficiency of our Savior, even Christ. You see the point I'm trying to make. This is about the personal nature of our relationship. Our relationship with Christ. And that personal nature of the relationship becomes more and more real to the believer, and therefore more sure. His own faith, his personal faith in his own Savior, without depending on the church as a go-between, without trusting to its rites and its rituals for his acceptance. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ, and only Christ. And may I say, of course, that if we rest on Christ, and if we rest on his promises, we will be sure of eternal life. If he has done all that needed to be done, if he has satisfied his Father, if we are therefore in him, then we are assured of a title to glory. And this is the testimony of the Savior himself. You recall how he sought to encourage his own disciples with those blessed words in John's Gospel chapter 10. That is a very precious chapter from beginning to end. And of course, it reminds us of the relationship that we have with Christ. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. And of course, the thought that comes through there as he teaches his disciples is the way in which the shepherd cares for the sheep. And of course, the shepherd will preserve the sheep, protect them. We have those words that many will know this afternoon in John's Gospel 10 and the verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have a dear brother in our own prayer meeting at home who, whenever he prays, will inevitably use those words and draw comfort and consolation from them. But of course, my point at this juncture is that this cuts across the comfortless creed of Roman Catholicism, where there is no assurance of eternal life. I'll give you again the words of the Council of Trent. Nobody can know with a certainty of faith which is not subject to error whether they have obtained the grace of God. Nobody can know. That same document goes on to speak of the reformers and to indict them for what it calls their ungodly confidence. And of course, their confidence was only in the promises of God. Only in those promises that are exceeding great and precious. But for the Roman Catholic, there is no blessed hope. At best, there is only the prospect of the fires of purgatory. And of course, if we look at this and we see it in a clear light, we will understand that all of this is with the object of keeping hold of its members, demanding more of them, for there's never enough. There's always more to do. This is a system altogether without joy, for there is no satisfaction, there's no consolation, there's no peace. Truth be told, it's another device to perpetuate itself and its influence over perishing souls. This is a church, my friends, that is no true church. It is a church that is persistently peddling another gospel and promoting itself as the sole purveyor of that gospel, which is no gospel at all. No gospel at all. And of course, these things the reformers saw only too clearly. And by, if you examine the careers of various of these men, you'll discover the dawning of the light. It did not come to them immediately, instantaneously, we might say. But by and by, they came to understand. And so I mentioned to you in the third place, there is a fellowship that is purified. When we look at what took place those years ago, and when we look around us in this modern age and we have expectations, there's a fellowship that is purified. This is what the reformers aspire to purify the church, which for them was truly the fellowship of God's people. Say that again, the fellowship of God's people. Luther said, the church is not wood and stone, but the company of people who believe in Christ. Martin Luther, of course, again, if you are familiar with his life, you may well recognize that he began with a view to reforming that church into which he had been born and which he had served so zealously. He did not set out to leave the church. He wanted to reform it. He wanted to change it. He wanted to make it better. But as the years went by, it became apparent that there was no future in that. And you may say that, well, the Pope excommunicated him. It works both ways. And Luther would quite readily have excommunicated the Pope. And I think he used words to that effect. There's no future there. He came to see the papacy as anti-Christian and the priests as opponents of the truth, the deadly adversaries of Christ, as John Calvin styled them. Deadly adversaries of Christ. And I say to you friends here this afternoon, I do not see anything out there in the world today that would cause me to revise that view. These men, be they ever so sweet, be they ever so subtle, are still the deadly adversaries of Christ. The Roman Church was recognized ultimately as the tyrant it had always been, abrogating supreme power to itself and its pontiff, for only he can interpret Scripture. And if you have a reason to dispute with him, of course you can. You can take your case further. You can require a church council to consider your case, but only the Pope can summon a council. And so there is little hope for you. Luther argued that the assertion that only the Pope could interpret Scripture was, and again I quote, an outrageous fancied fable. There are among us good Christians who have the true faith, spirit, understanding, word, and mind of Christ. Why then should we reject the word and understanding of good Christians and follow the Pope, who has neither faith nor the Spirit? Why indeed? Why indeed? Luther could only look around him to the idolatry and the unscriptural notions that prevailed in the church of those times, and the question arises in his mind and heart, well, why then should the counsel of this body be heeded if all of this is the result? If we see error and we see wickedness and we see idolatry and we see all of these awful things around us. And these are the teachings and tenets of the church. And so, while he was conscious of his shortcomings, and concerned by those whom he considered extreme in their actions, He could not sit still. I have no doubt, my friends, that as we analyze the details that we have of this time period, indeed the life of Martin Luther and others who stood with him to a greater or lesser degree, there are things that would not sit easily with us today. But we must not forget from where Martin Luther began. It would be churlish to deny what great strides he took and how much he was able to accomplish under God. And while his co-laborers and successors were firm in their opposition to the perversions of the Roman Catholic system, they shared Luther's high view of the true church. The true church. In his institutes, John Calvin often refers to the church as mother. Mother. Now, I must confess to you that when I read about Mother Church, there's only one thing that comes into my mind. Maybe that's to do with my upbringing. Maybe that's to do with my background and because of the place from where I come. But Calvin uses this term to convey the place that the church, the true church, ought to have in the life of the believer. How precious is the concept of motherhood? How precious are the labors and the love of a mother? The church, Calvin says, is our mother, inasmuch as God has committed to her the kind office of bringing us up in the faith. Bringing us up in the faith. And so, through the ministry, faithful ministry, through the fellowship that we find in the true church, we are nourished. We are built up. We are instructed. We are helped to go forward in holiness and godliness under the headship of Christ. That's why I think when Paul is addressing these elders in the fellowship at Ephesus, he is so concerned that they understand the purpose that they have under God, and that they preserve what they have in that local assembly. That's why he warns them so plainly and so directly of the dangers. And you think of how he puts it here. He says in verse 29 of Acts 20, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. Be on your guard. Don't allow things to slip. Remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do you not see how I discharge my ministry among you? Do you not see what I have invested in the life of this congregation? And so he says, do not let it slip. You must stand firm. Nor I suggest to you that he would not have spoken in this way if he did not have a very high view of the church of God, and indeed of how we understand the church of God in one particular Christian congregation. And so we must give a high place to this. We must value friends. We must value the preaching of the word. We must value the seasons that are appointed for prayer and for praise. We must value the observance of the sacraments. And we must value the discipline of gracious and godly oversight. We must not despise these things. These things must be guarded with a determined resolution. John Calvin would have had no sympathy with those professors that we sometimes encounter in this age. And I'm sure you have come across them as I have, and you will not be very long in conversation with them before they will say something like this, I don't do church. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. But I don't do church. And we have those in this age who have but the most tenuous connection with any local assembly. Let me give you the words of Calvin. And he's seeking to emphasize the importance of the church and how the church is reflected and represented in a local congregation. He says, such is the value which the Lord sets on the communion of his church, that all who alienate themselves from any Christian society in which the true ministry of his word and sacraments is maintained, he regards, God regards, as deserters of religion. Deserters of religion. You see the strength of feeling that he had about this. Those whom the Lord saved on the day of Pentecost, he added to the church then meeting in Jerusalem. It was not the case that they were free just to go wherever they chose and they were left entirely to their own devices. They were placed where they would live and they would grow and they would develop. And of course they would contribute to the advancement of their fellow believers and the advancement of the kingdom of God. And I say to you, that is still God's purpose. Still God's way. And I remind you again of how Paul described the church in this passage from which we read in Acts chapter 20 when he is counseling the elders again, reminding them of their responsibility. Acts 20, 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." Listen to it now. "Which he hath purchased with his own blood." I never cease to be struck by the sense of those words. Here he is. And of course there is a sense in which when he talks about the church of God, he obviously means the church of God universal. But he is writing to these men. He is addressing them, and as he does it to those who are responsible for the oversight of a local congregation. He is challenging them about how they exercise their ministry in that place. And in so doing, he reminds them that the church of God has been purchased with the blood of Christ. And therefore, this is a work which requires their wholehearted commitment. Never despise that which Christ has established. Indeed, we must see to it that we work for a church that is as closely conformed to Bible principles as it can be. The core philosophy of much that is promoted in the modern church is pragmatism. But my friends, we are not called to be pragmatists. We are called to adhere to the Scriptures. We are called to adhere to the Scriptures. Martin Luther said, "Let him who wants a true church cling to the word by which everything is upheld." Cling to the word by which everything is upheld. And of course, if we do that, we will stand out. We will stand out. We will be different. We used to have a saying back home, I don't know whether you have it here, where you'll stand out or you'll stick out like a sore thumb. But that is inevitable if we are going to identify with Christ. We cannot expect this world to fall in love with us if we are true to Christ. Remember how the Savior warned his own disciples, if they would stand with him, then the world would despise him. "The world will hate you," he said, "because it hated me first." So we must be prepared for this. You think of the epistle to the Hebrews, we often refer to that verse almost at the end of the book, Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." If you're going to stand for Christ, then you have to have a share in his reproach. But remember that your going forth is unto him, unto Christ, his name, his cause, his honor. Let's not permit the fear of man, or perhaps more subtle still, the absence of man's favor, to turn us from that course which Scripture plots for us. There may be few who travel with us. We shall be dismissed as so many anachronisms, relics of a bygone age. But our obligation is to buy the truth and not to sell it. And to earnestly contend for that faith once delivered to the saints. May God help us, and may God bless us as we seek to stand for him. Amen.